And if you could open your Bibles to the New Testament, we actually have a longer passage than usual. We're looking at chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. We looked at Jesus' arrest last Sunday, and today we're continuing with verse 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's life-giving and inerrant word, beginning with verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage, and in the passion of Christ and the suffering and crucifixion of Christ, his heart is unveiled to the people of God. Lord, oftentimes we know in our heads that you do love us, but in our hearts, we're not truly awakened to the reality, the intensity, and all the dimensions of your love. And we pray that this morning you would remind us by your Holy Spirit that we are your beloved people. May we never forget that truth. As Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians 3, may we come to know the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ that is beyond understanding, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Lord, this morning I pray that you would motivate us to live as your disciples in this world. Make us people who are truly passionate about loving you in this world. Make us passionate about obedience and living in accordance to your word. But we also pray that motivation for obedience won't be driven by fear or just this heavy sense of obligation. But Lord, as we behold Jesus Christ in this passage, may our hearts overflow with gratitude. And may we receive from him the grace that we so desperately need to walk as your people. So strengthen us, we pray. Give us grace upon grace through this amazing passage. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm sure some of you guys heard about this, but last month I was looking at CNN.com, and I had to click on this article because in Southern California, in a pretty affluent town called Thousand Oaks, there was this great scare because there was this albino cobra that escaped from the owner's house. I don't know if you guys heard about this. But it just grabbed my attention right away because it was something out of a Harry Potter movie, because there's this albino cobra. It's bright white, and apparently this snake had blue eyes. And I'm not very fond of snakes, and so I kept reading the story. And apparently for days, this venomous snake, which can be very aggressive when cornered, like any other snakes, I suppose, it was just outside slithering around, roaming the streets in this nice neighborhood. And so this very nice and quiet neighborhood all of a sudden became very vigilant. There was this woman in the neighborhood who's an animal lover. And after hearing the news, she brought her cat and dog inside the house and she didn't let them out. She put up a fence around her pond to protect her fish. And she also had chickens in the backyard, and she locked up the chickens in the coop and locked the door. So there was this sense of vigilance and urgency in this neighborhood where usually nothing ever happens. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of last Sunday during after worship service. The men got into our fellowship groups, and the passage that we looked at came from Proverbs 4, verse 23. And that verse also talks about being vigilant as the people of God. And God instructs us in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart, or protect your heart, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We're reminded that when we look at the doctrine of indwelling sin, that sin isn't something just outside our house, something that hides in the backyard, under the shed. But the doctrine of indwelling sin teaches us that sin is something that's inside of us. It's something that still occupies the inner recess of who we are. And it's slithering around. It's very venomous. And it's something that we really need to watch out for. And that's the reason why John Owen, back in the 17th century, he said, be vigilant about sin. And the way he put it is this. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And at first, as 21st century people, that may sound really over the top, and it may just sound like rhetoric. He's just saying these words. But as a very godly and spiritual man, he was someone who was very vigilant about indwelling sin in his heart. And he's encouraging the people of God that we also ought to be vigilant. If we don't mortify sin, sin will be killing us. And the first one main application from this lengthy passage is God's really inviting us by showing us what happened to Peter. God's really inviting us to be more vigilant people. To use the words of Genesis chapter 4, sin is truly crouching at the door. And that's not just empty rhetoric, but it's a spiritual reality. And in view of that reality, God is inviting us to guard ourselves very carefully. He's calling up to put up our fence, to lock up the chicken coop, so to speak, and to guard our hearts with a great deal of care and energy. And God invites us to do that. God's giving us that application by calling us to consider the power and presence of sin in Peter's life. I want us to think about the strength of sin in Peter's life. And we just read about Peter's betrayal, and some of us, we've grown up in the church, and so we're very familiar with the story. We've read it many, many times. We heard sermons on it, I'm sure, many, many times. And I think that's the reason why it's very easy to kind of flatten out the details of this passage. Instead of paying attention to the details that John's giving us about Apostle Peter, it's very easy to oversimplify Peter. When we read chapter 8, I think unconsciously we may say to ourselves, oh, here's the part where Peter betrays his Lord because he was a coward and because he was weak. But when we actually pay attention to the details that John's giving us, we realize that Peter was more complicated. His situation was more complex than that. And so I want us to really pay attention to what we read and pick up on some of these details. Well, what's happening in the story? Apostle Peter, before this passage in the upper room, he made very bold promises to his Lord and Master. He promised his Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Even if all my friends, even if all the other disciples, they abandon you, I will never forsake you. That was the bold promise that Peter made. And after making that promise, we know in chapter 18 that in a very shameful and humiliating way, Peter doesn't keep his vow. He fails. He betrays his Lord and he falls into sin. And the other gospel writers tell us that Peter was devastated by this. He wept bitterly. He went outside in the dark. So we all know about that outcome. And I know that we're all very familiar with that. But I want us to think about something else, because there are some very important details that John gives us in chapter 18 that we may not always be aware of. And that's this. I think it's very easy to turn Peter into a caricature, to turn him into a coward, a weak person, someone who boasted and made promises in very empty ways, who was just spewing out promises that he wasn't intending on keeping. But actually, the Bible says that that wasn't the case. When we look at Peter's fall in chapter 18, our response shouldn't be, of course Peter fell, but rather, after considering the details that John gives us, our response should rather be, like, how could someone like Peter fall? We should be surprised that Peter betrayed his Lord. We should be surprised that Peter fell into sin. On what basis do I say that? Well, I want to take you guys a little back to last week's passage. And if you remember, as the Roman soldiers and the temple police and the captain of the guard, they confront Jesus in the garden along with Judas Iscariot. It was a very frightening and dangerous situation for the disciples. If you remember, all the other disciples like Peter, they promised the Lord, I will lay down my life for you. I will never abandon you. But if you remember last week's passage, Peter was the only one who stood up for his Lord. If you remember, he took out his sword and he cut off a servant's ear. And I want us to think about that, because it's really easy to just kind of just gloss over that. But here's Apostle Peter all by himself without the support of his friends. He's inside this garden. He's outnumbered. There are armed men. There's the temple police. There are the Roman soldiers. There's the captain. They were also armed. And Peter's outnumbered. And yet in a situation like that, he did stand up for Jesus. He stepped forward. And he was risking his life. He was putting himself in danger. Who knows? Of course, we know in hindsight that this isn't the way the Roman soldiers responded, but what if they had responded with violence as well? Peter could have been killed in a situation like that. But yet, Peter, who vowed to his Lord, even if everyone else falls away, I'm going to be true to you. In that scene, in the garden, we see him keeping his promise. He was staying faithful to his vows. And I want us to consider something else. Peter, after cutting off the servant's ear, obviously he drew attention to himself in a very dangerous way. People saw who he was. People recognized him. And yet, today's passage tells us that even after that, when we don't hear anything about the other disciples, Apostle Peter and another disciple, who is most likely Apostle John, they still followed their teacher to the courtyard of the high priest. They still followed him. They didn't just run away. And that took great courage. It took boldness to do something like that. So it's very important to think about those details. Peter wasn't simply a coward, but in many respects, he was someone who was heroic. He was someone who was trustworthy. He was someone who was loyal. He was someone who was sacrificial. And so, in light of those details, we should be very surprised. We should even be shocked when we see the fall of Peter, because John tells us in today's passage that after being so heroic, after being so courageous, Peter fell for what reason? And it's very shocking the way Peter falls, because John tells us that there was a servant girl who was at the door of the courtyard. And she asked him an innocent question, the way she asks the question, the way she asks the question in the original language. She wasn't, we know that she wasn't suspecting Peter, but she asked this question expecting the answer to be no. And the question that she asked was, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" Right? It was a harmless question that came from a young girl. And this heroic man who had been so courageous and who had been so bold, just moments before, he falls and he denies his Lord. And he gives the answer, "I am not. I don't know that man." And Peter's fall ought to surprise us when we don't just make assumptions about the passage, but when we read it as if we're reading this account for the very first time. It should really shock us. It should jolt us. How could someone like that fall in such a disgraceful way? And as I was thinking about Peter's fall, I thought about an interview that I read, and this interviewer was asking questions to Carl Truman, who's a church historian, and he's been a Christian for decades, 2 to 3 decades. And the interviewer asked a question that went something like this: "Carl, do you personally know people who have walked away from the Christian faith?" And having been a Christian for a long time, Carl Truman had very important mentors in his life, people whom he respected at one time. And he also knew friends and acquaintances who no longer call themselves Christians. He has some friends and also a mentor who either fell into scandals, some immorality, or they no longer profess the Christian faith. And Carl Truman, as he reflected on his life, he said, "Yes, I do know such people, and it's very hard to stomach, and it makes me really sad, and to be honest, it's very difficult for me to talk about that." And he was also very honest in sharing that he feels the sense of obligation and responsibility, and sometimes he asks himself, "Could I have done more to be my brother's keeper?" But after sharing those things, he also said something else. And what he said was, ultimately, even though he's very saddened when he witnesses the fall of another Christian, ultimately he's not really shocked. And the answer that he gave was theological. He told the interviewer, "I have a very high view of sin." And he went on to say, "I know that left to themselves, and placed in the perfect storm of circumstances, anyone is capable of anything." And that's exactly what we're witnessing in Peter. Peter, in many ways, he's not someone that we should look down on, but he was very virtuous. We see flashes of faithfulness and courage in his life. But along with that, we also see the power of indwelling sin. We see the strength of indwelling sin bringing down a man who was great in many ways. And in a very disgraceful way, he begins to spiral down and he denies his Lord multiple times. And what's one reason God wants us to know about this? Well, God's calling us to be vigilant. He doesn't just want us to dismiss John Owen when he says, "Be killing sin." He doesn't just want us to dismiss that as something that's old-fashioned and Puritan. But he wants us to be awake. He wants us to be sober-minded. There's something venomous inside my heart. There's something venomous inside your heart. And we need to guard our hearts, as the author of Proverbs urges us. We need to keep our hearts with all vigilance. Now, before moving on, how do we do that? How do we kill sin? How do we mortify it? How do we put up a fence around our hearts? And I think Jesus was exactly talking about this in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And he was talking about the fruit of obedience. Now, Jesus was saying, "I'm going to be inside of you after the resurrection. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you at Pentecost, I'm going to indwell you. But but you at the same time, you need to abide in me. And what does it mean to abide in something? Jesus was simply saying, but you need to make me your abode. You need to make me your home. I can't be a stranger to you. And my voice cannot be the voice of a stranger. My presence cannot be the presence of a stranger. But he was urging his disciples, abide in me as I abide in you. Because whoever abides in the vine, he it is that bears much fruit and guards himself from sin. And so I want us to think about that. The truth is, if you profess to be a believer, Christ is in you. That's an objective truth. That's an objective reality that you can never change. It's not as if you have to somehow earn your presence, earn His presence in your life. If you're united to Christ, He is already inside of you. But Christ is also urging you, you have to abide in me. Make me your home. And that brings us once again to the channels of grace, or the means of grace. How do we make Christ our home? It means having a consistent rhythm in your life. And not only during corporate worship, but throughout the week, we have to be accustomed to hearing His voice. And that's why Jesus says in John 15, let my word abide in you. Whenever we encounter the voice of Jesus in the Bible, is it the voice of a stranger or is it the voice of a friend, someone that we're accustomed to? In addition to that, what's another channel of grace? And that is prayer. When we pray corporately during worship, and also when we pray in the closet, in our homes, individually, when we engage in private worship, as family worship, along with our children, we're putting up our fence. We're abiding in the Lord. We're guarding ourselves with vigilance. When we're faithful about worship attendance, and when we receive the sacraments, when we come up to the Lord's table, or when we witness the baptism of another believer, all those ways are ways of fortifying ourselves, staying close to our Lord and abiding in Him. And our Lord's calling us this morning, make me your home. And why should we do that? Of course we should do that because God reveals that He is enjoyable, that that spending time with God and being in His presence is something that gives us joy. Of course, that's one reason why we ought to abide in Him. But in addition to that, He's also calling us to recognize the fact that there's something poisonous inside of our hearts. That's still the case, even though we are believers. Of course, as we're being sanctified, that poison is being removed more and more. It's a gradual process. But at the same time, we really have to respect the strength and power and the presence of sin in our lives. And He's calling us to stay connected to the vine. You have to be vigilant about that. If you're a father, Ephesians 5, it's very clear. You're the elder of your home. You're the gatekeeper. And you have a very important obligation to worship with your family. You need to guard your wife. You need to guard your children. Are we vigilant in doing that? If you're a single, right, that doesn't mean that you don't have any spiritual responsibilities. But God's also calling you to keep yourselves with vigilance. So let's remember Peter. Let's not just dismiss Peter's failure as a failure of a weakling or someone who is exceptionally sinful. Rather, the reality was, right, Peter in many ways was strong and he was powerful, and yet he wasn't able to overcome the strength of sin in his heart. Think about King David. He was able to slay a giant, and yet he wasn't able to slay the lust inside his heart. And all these are cautionary examples for us. God wants us to take these examples to heart and become far more sober-minded. He wants us to live realistically as His disciples. But I want to point out, before I end today's sermon, I want to point out something else that's really, really important in this passage. I can't end with that application. Because I believe that there's another very important application that God wants us to take away from all this. And that is, I think this application is addressed to people, more specifically it's addressed to Christians, who have felt the power of sin in their lives. Who have come under the authority, the presence, and the strength of sin in their lives. And who are those people? It's everyone. It's me. It's you. Right? It's not just some Christians. But God wants to say something to Christians who are really struggling with some addiction in their lives, and they're fighting hard, and they're trying to overcome, and they pray, they read the Bible. But God wants to say something to these people who, despite their efforts, still know what it's like to fail and to commit the same sins again and again and again. God has a word for people like us. And what does God have to say to people like us who still struggle with sin, who are not always victorious people? Once again, he's directing our attention to Peter and how he just began to decline in a very sharp way after he denied his Lord once. After the servant girl confronts him with the question, Peter betrays his Lord. I am not. And from then on, he just spirals downward. While his Lord is being interrogated by the high priest, by Annas, Peter, John tells us, was outside and he was among a group of people gathered around the fire. And after betraying his Lord once, he betrays his Lord yet again. Someone else asks him, "You're not his disciple, are you?" And again, Peter gives the same answer and he says, "I am not." And apparently there was someone else in that circle who wasn't satisfied with that answer. They say, "Hey, didn't you cut off my cousin's ear? Weren't you there when that happened?" And for a third time, Peter again denies Jesus. So John's showing this brave man just spiraling downward. He betrays his Lord multiple times. But you know what else we have to notice? Something else that's so encouraging. Something else that is so important to notice. In this passage, if you've been paying attention, it's not just showing us Peter's failure and Peter just declining downward, but as Peter declines downward, John also tells us what Jesus did. How Jesus dealt with his situation. And here Jesus, it's really, you may have noticed that John's like a movie director here. He's cutting from one scene to another, and he's juxtaposing Jesus and Peter. He's placing them side by side and contrasting them. He first shows us Jesus being bound and being led to the courtyard, and then he cuts to Peter, and then he cuts back to Jesus once again, and then in the final scene, he's cutting back to Peter. Now, what is Jesus doing as he's being interrogated? And what we notice in that scene is Jesus does everything that Peter should have done. In all the ways that Peter failed, we see Jesus succeeding. Peter broke his vows and he eventually wasn't true to his promises. But we see Jesus in front of Annas the high priest keeping his promises. What did Jesus promise in the upper room? He said, "I am the good shepherd. No one snatches my sheep out of my hand." And after making that promise, what does Jesus do during the interrogation? It says in verse 17 that the high priest, the high priest was interrogating Jesus about the disciples. Annas wanted to know the names of the disciples, where they were. But Jesus, instead of just throwing them under the bus, he protects his disciples. Instead, he turns to the high priest and he points out that the way he was carrying out the legal proceedings was unjust. Instead of naming his disciples and protecting himself. So we see Jesus keeping his promise while Peter was breaking his promise. We see Peter withering. He's cowering because of fear, and yet we see Jesus withstanding. We see his courage thriving, even after being struck in the face. Jesus doesn't just cower in fear, but he continues to stand up for the truth. Something else that John wants us to notice. I wonder if you picked up on this, but on two occasions, Peter says, "I am not." And that's very, very important, because if you remember last week, I'm sure this is a very minor detail, you may not have picked up on this, but last week, on two separate occasions, Jesus in the garden, he says to the Roman soldiers and the police, I am, or I am he. Why is that so significant? Why was Peter saying, I am not? Peter was trying to protect himself. Like, people were asking him, aren't you a disciple? Isn't Jesus your Lord? And he was trying to deflect attention away from himself, and he protected himself by lying. He said, I am not. I am not. But when Jesus said, I am, in the garden, what was he doing? He was sacrificially telling the truth to protect his people. Jesus asked the soldiers and the police, whom are you seeking? And when they replied, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said, I am he. If I'm the one you're seeking, let these men go. So in a very intentional way, John's setting up this narrative to contrast Jesus and Peter. Everything, all the ways in which Peter failed, Jesus succeeded in such a encouraging and splendid and empowering way. Now, why is that so important? Because John's telling us that this is actually what happened in history. As Peter was betraying his Lord, his Lord at the same time, simultaneously, but he was loving his disciple. He was covering and protecting his disciple. Jesus knew something. Jesus knew that on the judgment day, if Peter were to stand before God all by himself without his love, that Peter would stand just completely naked before the judgment seat of God. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that Peter by himself, he wouldn't be able to answer God's question. Peter, why weren't you faithful? Peter, why did you break your promises? Why weren't you true? And Jesus knew that Peter all by himself, that he wouldn't be able to answer those questions, that he would be utterly devastated and he would come under the condemnation of God. And Jesus knowing that, what does he do? Jesus lives the life that Peter should have lived. And what does that mean for Peter on the judgment day? On judgment day, because he is united to Christ, because he has a relationship with Christ, he's not going to stand before God naked, filled with shame, unable to answer any of the questions that come from the judgment throne of God. But instead, he's going to stand with Christ, isn't he? And Christ will clothe him with his perfect righteousness. And what Jesus was doing for Peter, the Bible tells us, Jesus did for you and Jesus did for me. Barbara Duguid is a Christian counselor, and at one time she was counseling an adolescent girl who was struggling with very frightening sexual addictions. And even after many counseling sessions, she wasn't really, it was a very difficult addiction to break, and she was still struggling very intensely. But she shares how there was one very important breakthrough. Now, a breakthrough doesn't mean that she was no longer addicted and she never struggled. I'm not saying that, but there was a very important breakthrough in her life. And this happened after this counselor shared what Jesus did for this girl. And Barbara Duguid pointed out that according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He was pointing out to this girl, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted with sexual temptations. He knows what it's like to struggle with a bad temper. Jesus knows all of those things. He was tempted, and yet he was never overwhelmed by sin once. And after pointing that out, she preached this truth to the girl, and she told this girl, you know why Jesus did that? Jesus did that because she knew that you would need his righteousness one day. She knew that you wouldn't be able to stand before God on that final day and stand with confidence with your own righteousness. And so Jesus said to himself, she's going to need my righteousness. And so for her sake, because I love her, I'm going to live the life that she should be living now. And Jesus lived that life. When we confess the truth of justification by faith and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, it's not just an abstract doctrine, but it's something that we so desperately need. And what the Bible teaches us is that every single day, you and I, even though we ought to be vigilant about sin, the truth is we're not always vigilant. Many times we come under the power and presence of sin in our lives. And what does Jesus have to say to us? Jesus wants you to know something. Our love for God wavers on many occasions. But he wants us to think about Peter. And he wants us to know that even when our love fails, his love is unfailing. Even when there are times when we're not true to him, he is always true to us. And we know that not just because he died for us on the cross, but throughout his life, from the beginning to the end. Even though he was tempted in every way as we are, Jesus lived a life that I should have lived. Jesus lived a life that you should have lived. And why did Jesus do that for you? Because his love is unfailing. Because he didn't want you to stand before God naked. But out of his love for you, he chose to cover you with his robe of righteousness. And through today's text, he wants you to fix your eyes on him. And he wants you to know that he loves you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in response to that, won't you love him with all your mind, heart, strength, and soul? And we do that by staying vigilant, by guarding our hearts. May we remember the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in view of that grace, even though we falter, may we strive every single day of our lives to love him with every ounce of our being. And I pray that that will be the response of the church in response to his grace. Let's go to him in prayer at this time. Lord, help us to be vigilant. We live in a society where sin is not taken seriously. When the word sin is mentioned, people think that whoever is preoccupied with such things must be neurotic or they must be hung up about something. But God, help us to remember your word. You tell us in your word, whoever has my word and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Lord, help us to be vigilant, not because we're trying to earn your love. You have shown us very clearly in this passage that your love is unearned. Because you have loved us precisely in those moments when we failed you and sinned against you. In those moments, you covered us, you protected us. So may we not strive to obey you to earn anything, but instead, may we love you because, as Apostle John points out in his epistle, you loved us first. Lord, you loved us and you resurrected our hearts, and therefore, because that is who we are, we want to love you back. And we want to love you not with some half-hearted love. We don't want to just give you lip service, but we want to love you with commitment, with devotion, and with passion, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Lord, I pray that as we grow as disciples, that our hearts won't grow cold, but may it burn for you more and more. And give us the grace to live in such a way. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.